If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's word. We'll be reading chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over, to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and that he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give you to your fathers, by thrusting out all of your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. You may be seated. May God bless his word to us this morning. I feel like I just opened the fire hose on you. I'm sorry, but we need a context for today. And the context is the Ten Commandments. Moses is giving the law again. Deuteronomy means second law. He's reminding them as he is preparing them to go off into the land that was promised to them, even though he can't go with them, of what God had reminded them. And it's that context that sort of sets our discussion today as we think about the law and the gospel. Now, some of us, when we hear the Ten Commands, we become like the rich young ruler. We come to Jesus and we say, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Just tell me what I have to do, Jesus, right? But that can have fatal consequences. It did for that rich young ruler who went away sad. He didn't get it. He didn't understand what the commands and the demands of God were on his life. On the other side of the equation, many of us hear every week that we cannot please God, right? No one seeks after God. No one does good. We know those verses by heart. We're good Presbyterians, right? And his love for me isn't contingent on what I do, but on what Christ has done for me. We know that and we affirm that. And too often, what happens is it leads us to lawlessness. We think, well, I can't please God anyway, so why bother, right? I'll live like the devil all week. As long as I come to church and make sure that I get the bases covered and pray a prayer of confession, I'm good, right? We have people in our lives like that. Maybe you're like that. The tension of the Christian life, however, is that there are obligations on us by God in the gospel. Six times in five verses that we're looking at primarily this morning, the first five verses, we hear the word shall. It's not, God isn't suggesting to us something. He's commanding us. And that we understand we are incapable of those obligations apart from Christ. We understand that. So I want us to hear these words this morning with this in mind. We love God and are loved by Him. That sort of sets the framework. That's these people, Israel. That's the church of God. We love God, and we understand we love God because He first loved us. It will help us, I think, better understand the Christian life to which we are called to live in Christ Jesus. So the first question we need to ask, I think, is, what is the gospel? Anybody ever ask you that question? What is the gospel? I mean, it's good news, right? It's good news about Christ Jesus. Well, let me see if I can answer that for you. The good news is this. God is a spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible. Everywhere present, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God created man in his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, to worship and adore him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. However, because our Adam and Eve sinned, we all sinned and have offended this most holy and just God and rightly deserve his displeasure. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and to the pains of hell forever. But God did not leave mankind there. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Some of you ought to find those words familiar. That was a very short jaunt through a segment of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And the point here is this. The gospel is more than I'm in terrible danger and need to be rescued. It's a lot more than that. Now, would I whip out my confession and use it to share the gospel? It depends, perhaps, but probably not. Our culture really doesn't understand language like that, right? Maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, what the heck did he just say? The Apostle Paul said he did not hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God. The gospel isn't just some, four or five verses in the book of Romans or something. The gospel is Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22:21. It's all of it, because we need to understand the whole story. We need to understand the whole counsel of God. We must not give the world only half the story. We must give them the whole story. And the rest of the story is the greatness, the goodness, the holiness, the justice, the love, the grace, and the mercy of God. That's the good news. And if we don't understand that, we can't understand what the problem is. If we don't have a holy God, we don't have a big problem, right? Francis Schaeffer was asked how he would present the gospel if he had 1 hour to do so, and he said this: I would spend 50 minutes telling them about God, 5 minutes about how they have offended this God, and 5 minutes about God's solution to their problem. When we present the gospel, do we ever take that much time to tell someone about this God, our God? You see, it's not about us. It's all about God. I hope you're here today because the whole counsel of God is being proclaimed. That is my desire and my aim, that we hold up God revealed in the scriptures as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, and that it is this God, the one enthroned in the heavens, the one who is above all gods, who alone can save mankind. That's why we're here today. And that's why we hear Moses implore the people, "Hear, O Israel, listen up, people of God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." It's more than just a theological statement about God. It's abundantly practical. The Israelites had celebrated the Exodus in Exodus 15:11 in song, and they sang, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" The answer? None. There isn't a God like you. The Egyptian gods were powerless to stop the Israelites from leaving. Powerless. In fact, the 10 plagues were specifically aimed at the Egyptian deities. God was one by one wiping them out and saying, "You are powerless against me." And the God of this world is powerless to stand against the strong arm of the Lord. And that's the first thing to notice here. Moses begins, "The Lord, our God." It's not that he isn't God over the whole universe, the God that made everything. We understand that he is. The beauty, the mystery of the gospel is that this God, who is majestic in holiness and awesome in glory, is our God. That's the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. Out of his mere good pleasure, he called us. He's so good to us, and we don't deserve it. We justly deserve his wrath and punishment. Horatio Bonar wrote this: "Yes, for me, he careth with a brother's tender care. Yes, with me, he shareth every burden, every fear. Yes, o'er me, he watcheth, ceaseless watcheth, night and day. Yes, in me, he snatcheth from the perils of the way." This salvation is personal. It comes to us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and it rescues us, and it reminds us of the glory and majesty of our God. There's an arrogance to modern evangelicalism to think that God saves us because somehow there's some innate goodness in us. Somehow we're making progress. Somehow I have the ability to rescue myself, and God is just a good God and says, yeah, I think I'll be nice to them. As the hymn writer says, "No, 'tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. The light of God's grace flooded my dungeon walls. The chains fell off. My heart was free." That's the gospel. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Again, it's not only that he is our God, but he is one God. This is, I think, a most profound theological statement that is being made. And I think there are two aspects to this word, this oneness. First of all, there's uniqueness. There isn't any like him. There isn't. When he speaks, there's nobody to contradict him. When he promises, there's no one to revoke those promises. When he warns, there is no one to provide refuge from that warning. He's not merely first among the gods, like Baal in the Canaanite pantheon, or Amun-Re in Egypt, or Marduk in Babylon. He is the one and only God. So we see his uniqueness there. The second aspect we see is the unity of God. He is the great three in one. God, who is infinite and eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, is truly one. And it is out of the oneness of God that we can understand the nature of the church, which is the body of Christ. We get to understand a little bit about what it means to be one together. You see, because we look at the Godhead, and what do we see? We see tremendous unity, right? But also wondrous diversity. Father, Son, and Spirit. There's diversity within the Godhead. And yet within that diversity is absolute unity. They are one. And so we too are called to unity in the body, a unity that is founded on the diversity of individuals called together as part of the body of Christ, each of us having our own functions, our own purposes, and yet utterly reliant upon one another. We need each other, and we need to remind ourselves of that regularly. We are not called to go this alone, and thanks be to God, He's put us in His family. He's put us in His church. He's put us in His body so that we can lean on one another. I once was doing some work for a church that I pastored, and I'm a handyman who has a habit of getting hurt doing things. And so I was doing some work, and I cut my finger that required a whole lot of stitches. So the doctor who was sewing me up, we're sitting there chatting, and he tells me he has a Bible degree. And he proceeds to say when he was younger, he took the Bible as it was, God's word. But then he went on to thank a chaplain that had come into his life to help him understand that not everything is as it appears. He said, we must be diligent to dig and decipher what the words really mean and to discover the God who is there and what He has really said. I looked at him and I said, I'm not big enough to pick and choose what God has said and what He hasn't said, because I'm not God. When we do that, we put ourselves on the throne and say, I am the master of my own fate, the captain of my soul, right? Those words sound familiar to us. We're not. We're derelict, adrift, until He comes and rescues us. We must take great comfort in knowing that the God we love and the God that we serve is the only God, that there are no other gods before Him. They're only elevated powers, only elevated principalities of the creation. And it is God alone who stands above His creation. Therefore, we will not fear. What can they do to us? Today is the 72nd anniversary of the martyrdom of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And when he died, he said, the end and the beginning. He understood, they can kill my body, but they cannot destroy my soul that is held in God's hand. And because the Lord our God is one, we have a responsibility. Notice what Moses goes on to say in verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's an impossible commandment to obey, right? I am not capable of loving God with all, and that's an important word, all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength. And He's not compartmentalizing us. He's just saying, love God with all you are, everything about you. But if He is our God, if He's your God, the Apostle John tells us that we are capable of loving, right? We love because He first loved us. This command, the first and the greatest according to Jesus, stems from God's love for us. That He's not calling us to something impossible because He's accomplished it for us through Christ. Unless He first sets His affection on us, we cannot even hope to love Him, let alone love Him with all our heart, soul, and strength. And not only that, we won't even have the desire to love God. We'll be God haters. We'll erect our own gods and we'll worship and adore them. Again, the context of our passage this morning is the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments aren't a buffet where I take my tray, you know, and you slide it down the thing and you think, yeah, you know, that looks pretty good. I think I'll take that. I'm going to pass on that, right? If it has nuts or coconut, you know, I avoid those things. You all know that now, right? That's how we treat the Ten Commandments. Well, that really doesn't apply to me, so. I love how Moses begins this section. He says, now this is the commandment. One. He didn't compartmentalize them. This is a take it all or leave it, right? But we need to understand it in the proper order. God gives us the Ten Commandments because He loves us, and we can obey these commandments because He loves us. Notice that? He gives them to us because He loves us, and we can keep them because He loves us. It's all contingent on His love for us. I used to teach at Faith Christian School in Roanoke, Virginia, and the year after I left, I was asked to come back and be the commencement speaker for their graduation. I am not a very good pep rally speaker or cheerleader. I'm just not. So it was a challenge to me. What do I say to these graduates? And what I did was exhort the graduates to be and not just to do. You probably have heard me say that before, and you will hear me say that again and again and again. Most of the evening of graduation is filled with pomp, right? In fact, they march in with pomp and circumstance, applauding accomplishments and excellencies, which those are good things. Those are noble things. Wendy and I just got to go up to Indiana University and see our son receive his white coat in optometry school. It was great to applaud that and to recognize that those are good things that are happening in my son's life. However, because even the culture of the church has been pervaded by doing rather than being, we need to get back to this biblical paradigm of doing because of being. Because of who we are, then we do. We don't do in order to become. I probably just muddied the water completely, but I think you get the sense. These commands are given, even the command to love the Lord your God, they're not given so that we can win God's approval. They've been given to us because we've already won his approval in Christ Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel again. They're given as direction for living as those who belong to him. And they serve as condemnation for those who won't. That's the law. And they're not only given to us as individuals, they're given to us in the context of covenant family. So Moses says, I must impress them on my children. I need to talk about them all day long, when I'm sitting, when I'm rising, when I'm walking, all the time during the day. Everyone whom God brings into my path, not just my children, everyone. I need to be talking about these things. I'm to tie them on my hands and bind them on my foreheads. Now, that doesn't mean that next Sunday I expect you to show up, you know, with a copy of the Ten Commandments strapped to your forehead, right? There are some who teach that, by the way. The essence of the new covenant is that God will write these commandments on our hearts and in our minds, right? Figuratively, He helps us to know the Word of God, and he gives us his Spirit so that we can know his Word. We're also to, Moses said, we're also to write them on the door frames of our houses and on our gates. So next time I come visit you. The word for door frame here in Hebrew is mezuzot, and it's from the word, the Jews derived the word mezuzah. Some of you have heard that word. It's a little box. If you have some Jewish friends, they have a little box that's tacked to the door frame, and inside it is a little scroll that has the Ten Commandments on it, and it's called a mezuzah because it's referring to this passage here. Again, there's nothing unbiblical about that, but it's not the intention of the passage to nail up the Ten Commandments wherever we find ourselves. It doesn't matter whether the Ten Commandments are prominently displayed or not in any given place. What's important is, are they on display in our lives? That's what's important, and we need to keep that in mind. The intention here is that they become a part of our homes. They become a part of our lives. They become a part of our workplace. They become a part of our schools. Everywhere that we are, they're invading us and pervading us, so that when I get married, and I've been married for almost 34 years, I understand that there are certain commandments that relate to my marriage, that I should not commit adultery. And then Jesus helps me to understand, it's not just the acts, it's what goes on between my ears, right? And that's the hardest thing to control, right? And that I shouldn't beat my children to death, right, when they do bad things. And there have been times that, you know, right? But it's not just that. It's, you mean if I really hate someone, I've committed murder in my heart? I need those to come and press in on me and help me to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ Jesus. The overriding principle of our homes must be the commands of God, that everyone who comes there will understand that this is a household of faith in the Lord Jesus, a household that loves God. And it is a household that loves God specifically because it is a household that is loved by God. That's what they need to understand. That when you have unbelieving friends who come to your house, they come and they understand there's no condemnation in your home. You're not going to bring any condemnation to them. But the word will bring condemnation to their hearts if they won't hear the good news. And they need to hear the good news. The commands come to us as a rule of love then, to assist us in our daily walk with Christ. They're not burdensome. They're not onerous to us. They express to us how we are to love God individually, how we are to love him by our families, and how we are to love him as a church. I'm no longer in debt to God because the work of God in Christ has accomplished that. I love what the hymn writer says. He says, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, not fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." We are debtors to mercy alone now because of Christ. But they also come to us as a constant reminder that we don't meet them fully, that we have failings, that we have sin that lurks in those dark crevices of our hearts, that we try to shine a light on and it doesn't work very well. Or we don't want a light to shine there because, yeah, we kind of like that, right? But God's word comes and it helps us to understand we must confess our sins. We must hear in the commands of God, the gospel of God in Christ, that the full expectation of God is perfection and that our only hope is in the one who did live it perfectly, in Jesus alone. It must constantly drive us to our knees, correct us and rebuke us and teach us and train us in righteousness so that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that's your one true God today. That's my desire. That's my prayer for you. Have you heard God call to you as we heard the choir sing? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one. Lay down your head upon my breast." And then the response, "I came to Jesus as I was, so weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your grace that comes to us in Christ Jesus, for your mercy that removes from us that wrath that you had pent up for us and that was laid upon the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we, as the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, we were slaves to sin, and you came and rescued us and helped us to find that resting place, not a promised land, but a promised Savior, that the rest was not a day, but a rest was eternity. Lord, we pray that you would help us to continue to walk in that new life that you have called us to. And for some here today who perhaps don't know that life, that you would grant them ears to hear, that their mouths would cry out, "Jesus is Lord," and that they would believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead, that he is Lord indeed. For we pray these things in his great name. Amen.